I just want to, there is no greater gospel. There is no other gospel than the gospel we preach, the gospel we've received, the gospel on which we have taken our stand here at this church. I just ask the Lord to be with us and bless our time together. Father, we thank you that you have given us such a blessed hope. Our hope does not rest in religion or in men. Our hope is in Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are a living hope. We pray that as we take a look at the Easter message this morning, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would speak to us, that your Spirit would draw us into a more intimate relationship with yourself. We need your grace, Lord. We are human beings who, redeemed by your mercy and grace, still need your strength. So be with us, teach us, establish us, strengthen us in our understanding, strengthen us in our walk. We'll be careful to give you all the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. The story is told about a French philosopher who decided to create a brand new religion for France. Following the wild excesses of the French Revolution, which severed most of that nation from the Christian faith. And so he approached a great French statesman, a man by the name of Charles-Maurice de Talleyrand, for advice on how he should proceed. Sarcastically, Talleyrand said that it would be a very simple matter for the philosopher to create a brand new religion as a substitute for Christianity. The only thing he would have to do was to have himself crucified on a cross and then, on the third day, rise again from the dead. Now, those of us who are familiar with the New Testament will know that two-thirds of the gospel story is devoted to the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. With meticulous care and detail, the evangelists have set on record the following four historical facts. Number one, a man who claimed to be God was crucified on a skull-shaped hill called Calvary. He was certified to be dead by the Roman centurion who was in charge, and his death was accompanied by such awesome signs and wonders that even his executioners actually confessed him to be the Son of God. Number two, he was buried in a brand new tomb, which was secured by a very large stone, a Roman seal, and a detachment of soldiers. These precautions were taken by the authorities in order to ensure that no one tampered with his body. Number three, 3 days later, that tomb was empty. The stone was rolled back, the guards had fled away in absolute terror, and a very powerful angel had proclaimed him to be alive. And number four, all through that day and into the weeks that followed, hundreds saw him alive. In fact, the record claims that more than 500 people saw him alive at the very same time. And their testimonies could all be validated because most of them were still living, and they could each bear witness to what they'd seen and heard. Those are the salient facts. Either they are gloriously true, or they're just a collection of fables and fantasies. There is no middle ground on which we can stand. This is the greatest news that has ever fallen onto human ears. The cross is central. The tomb is empty. The throne is filled. The Savior is alive, and the gospel is real. You will not find the bones of Yeshua bar Yosef or Jesus, son of Joseph, in any ossuary or any lost tomb because he is not there and he is not dead. The stone has been rolled away, the glory of God has been revealed, and the enemy of sin and death have been destroyed because Jesus Christ is risen and he is risen indeed. Praise God. And you can clap if you want to do that. The angel said, "He do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." If Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, then that is the most important fact in all of human history. Would you not agree? Tremendous consequences hang on our response to his resurrection. Years ago, Reader's Digest carried the story of one of America's leading chest surgeons, a man by the name of Dr. Paul Adkins, who one day decided that he would look at his own chest x-ray and realized that he was looking at his own obituary. He was dead 4.5 months later at the age of 55 from lung cancer. The disease that he had attempted to treat and cure in hundreds of other patients. The sad, ironic fact was that Dr. Atkins himself had smoked up to 1.5 packs of cigarettes every single day for almost 40 years. His mother had smoked as well, and she'd lived to ripe old age. And so he foolishly concluded that he could do the very same thing. Even after he realized that he had lung cancer, he continued to smoke against all the strong warnings of his colleagues. I mean, if anyone knew of the dangers of smoking, surely Dr. Atkins did. But he didn't apply that knowledge to himself. Knowledge is of no use to us if you and I do not apply it. And the same is true spiritually. If Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, then that is the most important fact in all of human history. And tremendous consequences hang on your response and my response to His resurrection. In light of that, therefore, in light of the fact that we're celebrating Easter today, I want us to consider two portraits of the King this morning. And as we do, I pray that God might use these truths to encourage and strengthen our hearts to the end that we might grow to love and trust the Savior and yield ourselves more fully to Him. You're not going to hear anything new in this message, but I pray that we would never grow tired of hearing that old, old story. So first of all, then, I want us to consider the portrait of Jesus crucified. Jesus crucified. I always feel inadequate to preach, but I never feel more inadequate than I do is when I preach on the subject of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There is simply no way that I could do justice to this most sacred and profound event in the history of man. Meditating on the cross of Christ should evoke all kinds of feelings within our souls. Mourning for the sin that put Him there. Horror at God's dreadful judgment that required such a heavy price. Gratitude for the great love and mercy of our Savior. And awe at the fact that such a one as He would do such a thing for such a sinner as I. And yet I lack the ability to be able to set forth before you all of these glorious truths as they ought to be explained and applied. And so all we can do is cast ourselves afresh on God and pray that He might use His Word to accomplish His purpose far beyond my ability to preach and far beyond your ability to hear. Under this first point, I want to set across four broad themes that the cross of Jesus Christ displays. First, the cross displays the awfulness of human sin. The cross displays the awfulness of human sin. Down throughout the centuries, man has done some very terrible things. He has slaughtered innocent men and women. He's tortured people for his own pleasure. He has taken things that were not his. And he's only lived to satisfy himself. But never has a human race stooped so low as they did when they crucified the Lord of glory and mocked Him while He was hanging on that tree. The horror of violence is always proportionate to the innocence of the victim. If one gangster shoots another gangster, we all tend to say, "That's too bad, but I guess he had it coming." But if a man rapes and tortures and murders a little girl, we recoil in horror because that little child did nothing to deserve that kind of treatment. But while children do possess some kind of relative innocence, Jesus Christ alone is truly innocent, and Jesus Christ alone is truly undefiled. He was never tainted or stained by sin in either thought, word, or deed. He gave up the glory of heaven, not for Himself, but to lay down His life for sinners like you and me, for sinners who do slaughter innocent men and women, for sinners who do rape, torture, and murder others, for sinners who do take things that do not belong to themselves, and even for self-righteous sinners who are so blind that they cannot even see the awfulness and wickedness of their own sinful hearts. For men to disregard who He was and what He came to do and to torture Him as they did and then to jeer Him while He was hanging on that cross as His life slowly ebbed out of His body was the most heinous crime imaginable. Never was the darkness of the human heart more black than when they crucified the Lamb of Glory. Now, those who witnessed that horrific event had all kinds of different reactions. The religious leaders were the most guilty, right? Because they had seen his miracles, they had heard his preaching, and yet they knowingly and willingly rejected him and even taunted him and mocked him while he was on that cross. Roman soldiers were also guilty of mocking him, but theirs was more out of ignorance and stupidity, full of guilt nonetheless. Even the thieves on the cross also mocked him at first, although one of them soon came to repentance before he died. And yet you and I are all guilty of having stood within that same crowd. We have mocked him. We have jeered him ourselves by the words that we have spoken, by the thoughts that we have had, and by the lives that we have lived. We are not any less guilty than any of them, and yet Jesus died for us. For us. We all, like sheep, the Bible says, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We need to allow the spectacle of the cross to overwhelm us, with a sense of the awfulness of our own sin. We all, like sheep, have gone. Each one of us here has turned to his own way, and the Lord himself has laid on his Son the iniquity of us all. Secondly, the cross displays God's dreadful judgment against sin. Being sinners by nature, we tend to minimize both our sin as well as God's wrath against it. We believe that our sin isn't all that bad, and we can't understand why God would ever get so worked up about it. But as John Calvin once said, it was an astonishing display of the wrath of God that he did not spare even his only begotten Son, and he would not be appeased by any other means than by the price of expiation. Nothing less than the death of God's Son could satisfy his holy and righteous wrath that is justly due to us for our own sins. Sometimes I think we make a huge mistake by focusing mostly on the physical sufferings of Christ at the cross, while we miss the truth that those physical sufferings were only a small glimpse of the spiritual agony that Jesus had to endure. I find it very, very significant that none of the four Gospels use very much detail to describe that physical suffering. Luke simply says in chapter 23, verse 33, they crucified him. They crucified him. Now granted, most of his readers had witnessed crucifixions, and so they were very well acquainted with the awful suffering the crucifixion entails. But I think that Campbell G. Morgan may have been onto something when he said this. He wished that no one had ever painted a picture of the crucifixion of Christ. He said, I'm not denying the tragedy of the physical, but I often feel that in connection with our children, we are in danger if we talk too much with them of the nails and the thorns and the spear. These were merely the incidental, all of them necessary, I grant you, to work out into visibility before these poor human eyes of ours something of the unfathomable sorrows of God in Jesus Christ at the cross. At the cross. The whole point of Jesus' suffering on the cross was that he bore the dreadful judgment of God that we deserved, thereby satisfying the divine wrath against sin on our account. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. We cannot deny or ever try to skim over the doctrine of the cross as revealing the wrath of God against sin and still call ourselves true Christians. To skim over the wrath of God and to rush on ahead to the love of God is to miss the offense of the cross. And that offense is that you and I are sinners who deserve the dreadful judgment of the holy God. But what we could never do, God did by not sparing his own Son. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we have been healed. In the very same way that in Christ's day there were religious men who told Jesus to come down from that cross and they would believe in him, there are still those kinds of men today. They're the kind of men who have no sense of their own sinfulness or the depravity of their own hearts, or the majesty and rights of the sovereign, holy, righteous, and true God. They don't understand a theology of sin and judgment and atonement and a redemption. And all the significance of the death of Jesus Christ has to be taken out of Christianity before they'll ever believe it. In the cross, we must see the awfulness of human sin. We must also see the dreadfulness of the judgment of God. Third, the cross displays God's amazing love towards sinners. As Charles Wesley once put it in that great hymn of his, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" That is the only explanation for why Jesus did what he did. Is that not true? It's all because of his amazing love. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, where every stock on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Amazing love, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Had the Lord Jesus Christ stood in his own rights, he would have said this, "Let them pay for their own sins. Why should I have to suffer in their place? Why should I have to die on their behalf? They deserve what they have coming to them." But praise be to God that that is not what Jesus said, and it is not what Jesus did. We need to constantly thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to fully drink the cup of God's impeccably holy and righteous wrath in our place in order to save us from what that wrath would have justly poured out on us, and that he did it because of his great and amazing love, mercy, and grace for those he came to save. In this is love, the Bible says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That is love. All of the sufferings that Jesus endured are portrayed for us in Scripture so that we might be able to see so much more clearly the depth and the height and the width and the length of the love of Christ for us and just how much it was that our salvation actually cost him to procure for us. The cross displays God's amazing love for sinners. Finally, number four, the cross displays God's amazing Savior. His amazing Savior. Luke wants every one of our eyes to be on the wonderful person of Christ. And so he sets five contrasts before us that we might all see the glory of his being. First, Jesus is fully human while being fully divine. As a man, he was so weak from that night he spent in the garden, and from the scourging that he'd received at the hands of the Roman soldiers, that he wasn't even able to bear his own cross. He felt the very same physical agony that those two thieves felt, and even more. His emotions felt the sting of mockery. His blood poured out of his body, the very same color as theirs did. He knew the disappointment of the desertion of his disciples. He felt the shame and the humiliation of being treated even worse than a criminal. Even though Jesus Christ was fully God in human flesh, he was not spared any of these things. He knew these things. He felt these things. The cross displays God's amazing Savior. Secondly, Jesus is innocent and righteous, and yet he bore our sins. Throughout the entire account of the trial and crucifixion of Christ, Luke constantly affirms the innocence of Christ. Pontius Pilate proclaimed it, the thief on the cross repeated it, and the centurion reaffirmed it. Jesus is the righteous one, is he not? He's our advocate with the Father, the propitiation for our sins. He could have never been the Savior of others if he had sins of his own. If there had been any kind of blemish in his character or in his conduct, Jesus could not have been an acceptable sacrificial lamb slain for sinners. But he was innocent. And by the offering up of himself once and for all as that substitutionary atonement, Jesus abolished the Old Testament sacrificial system symbolized by the tearing of the veil from the top to the bottom in the temple. The cross displays God's amazing Savior. Number three, Jesus was rich. Yet for our sakes, He became poor, so that we, through His poverty, might become rich. When those soldiers were standing around that cross, gambling for the very last possession that Jesus had on earth to His name, His clothing, He was literally stripped of everything. And of that account, John Calvin says this, "The evangelists exhibit to us the Son of God stripped of His garments in order to inform us that by His nakedness we have obtained those riches which make us honorable in the presence of God. God determined that His own Son be stripped of His raiment so that we, now clothed with His righteousness, might appear before Him with boldness in company with the angels, whereas formerly our loathsome and disgraceful aspect and tarnished garments kept us back from approaching heaven." Christ became poor so that you and I could Jesus is full of mercy, and yet He's still the judge of all. Who is more merciful than the Son of God, who when tortured and tormented by His accusers and His enemies, would cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Who is more merciful than the Son of God, who when that great multitude of both men and women were following Him and lamenting for Him on His way to Calvary, could turn around to them and say, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for Me, but weep for yourselves and for your children"? Who is more merciful than that? His thoughts were never on Himself. His thoughts were never on His own suffering, but His thoughts were always on others, and His concern was always for them. And yet, do not let this picture of Jesus cloud your understanding or veil your minds and hearts into believing that His mercy and His compassion exclude His righteousness and judgment. Jesus was crucified in our place because of the very fact that God does not brush over our sin. Either Jesus Christ is our merciful and compassionate Savior, or He'll one day be our fierce and fearful judge. The cross displays God's amazing Savior. Number five, Jesus is the crucified one with very few followers, and yet He is still King over all. You know, Jesus was basically all alone at that cross. The Apostle John records how He Himself, along with Mary, Jesus' mother, were there, but all the rest did what? They all stood far off at a distance. The sign that was nailed over His head said this, "This is the King of the Jews." It was Pilate's last dig at the Jewish leaders. They'd forced him to crucify Jesus. And so He got back at them by saying this, "Here, this is your Jewish King." But Luke wants us to see that Jesus Christ is not only the King of the Jews, He's also the King of all nations. And by His blood, Jesus is purchasing for Himself a people from every tribe and nation and language on the face of the earth who are not ashamed, who are not afraid of standing beside Him, of being associated with His name. And so I ask you this morning, is this crucified Jesus your King? Is He your King? Is He this church's King? Are we His faithful subjects? Or like the rest of the disciples, do we also choose to stand far off, only at a distance, because we do not want to be associated with the name of Jesus Christ? Is He your King? The cross displays the awfulness of human sin.
It displays the dreadful judgment of God against sin. It displays God's amazing love towards sinners. And it displays God's amazing Savior. The one who is fully human yet fully divine. The one who is innocent and righteous and yet bore our sins. The one who is rich and yet for our sakes became poor so that we through Him might become rich. The one who is full of mercy and yet who still is the judge. And the one who only has a few followers and yet He's still King over all. Do you not love that Lamb? Do you not worship that King? But friends, that is not the end of our story. Not only do I want us to consider the portrait of Jesus crucified, I also want us to consider the portrait of Jesus glorified. Have you ever tried to witness to someone only to have them say, Christianity is fine for you, but I'm not into that? I found great happiness in my own way of believing. If it works for you, and that's great. Has that ever happened to you? The kind of thinking is so pervasive in our day, is it not? But how do we counter that? I mean, how can we answer those who make those kinds of claims? At its very root is this notion that truth is relative and subjective. And as such, the only verification is this. Does it work for you? Does it help you? If it does, then it must be valid and true. Maybe you're here today and you've wrestled with very serious doubts about the Christian faith. How can science and the Bible be reconciled? Isn't Christianity just based on legends that evolved among the followers of Christ? If the Bible is true, then what about all those people who've never heard about Christ? How can God eternally punish them when they've never had the chance to believe? How can a good and loving God allow so much evil and suffering to continue in this world? Maybe you've wrestled with very serious doubts about your Christian faith. And while I cannot deal with every one of those questions individually this morning, I can tell you that the Word of God provides the necessary foundation that will dissipate all of your doubts and that will enable you to stand strong and firm in your faith. Because Luke's account is that the Christian faith is not only rooted in a cross, but it is rooted in an empty tomb and in a risen Savior. Praise God for that. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. The cross would be emptied of its glory. The cross would be emptied of its power. The cross would be empty of everything I just finished preaching about if the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea still contained the body of Jesus Christ. Everything in the Christian faith rests on the historic fact that Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, is no longer in the grave. Look at it. Luke 24 verse 5. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but He is risen. Remember how He told you, He's still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes Christianity not only superior to every other religion in the world, but totally different from every other religion in the world. Christianity begins where every other religion ends. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Gerald Block once wrote these words, without the resurrection, Christianity is just another human approach to reach God. It is emptied of its transforming power and hope. It is a mere shell, not worth the energy that one devotes to it. To believe in Christ is to believe not merely in His example, but in the power of His resurrection to grant new life. Friends, your faith and my faith do not merely rest in subjective feelings or experience, but it rests in the objective historical event of the bodily resurrection of the crucified Jesus from the dead. And in light of that, I want to address the subject of the resurrection from the following three different perspectives. Number one, the resurrection historically. What are the evidences of the resurrection? Where's the proof? There's all kinds of proof. First of all, there's that vacated tomb. Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 1 to 3. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and they went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. the stone had been rolled away not to let the Savior out, but to let the women and the disciples in. The body of Christ was there when the tomb had been sealed, but it wasn't there when the seal had been broken. Not one atom of his body was left behind within that tomb. Today, if you visit the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, your eyes are going to fall upon these words that are inscribed on the door. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Praise God for that. The tomb is empty, friends. That is so huge. The only reason I stand in this pulpit today is because that tomb is empty. Number two, there's the deflated shroud. It wasn't only the fact that the grave clothes were left behind, but it was their shape and their position that spoke so loudly. They were in a completely undisturbed condition. Listen to what it says in John chapter 20. Speaking of John, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. So do you see what these two disciples saw? They run to the tomb, they see the stone rolled away, they see the collapsed grave clothes just lying there, and then they see this head cloth neatly folded. The cloths were not left in a tangled heap on the floor, but instead they were left outstretched in the very same way that they'd been when they wrapped the Savior's body. They had not been touched or folded or manipulated in any way whatsoever. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he simply passed through the shroud without it being unwound. Only the power of God can do something like that. Then there's the elated disciples. If on a particular day you saw a man looking very sad and depressed, and the next day you saw that very same man alive and excited, would you not look for a reason as to what had caused that sudden change? And if you found out that he'd won $1 million, would you not say, well, that explains it all? I want you to think about the apostles of Christ. After Calvary, all their hopes had been dashed. All their dreams had been shattered. They had hit rock bottom. They could not get any lower than what they were. John says it like this in John chapter 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the door locked for fears of the Jews, these men were terrified. Their lives were in danger. Jesus was dead. Dead. Now what were they supposed to do? Like little children, they hid in dark places behind closed doors because they were afraid of the Jews. And yet just 7 weeks later, these very same men were outside preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ with great power and great conviction. Why? Why? It's because they'd seen Jesus alive. Only the truth of a risen Savior could have transformed those men in the way that it did. Are you getting the facts? You're starting to grasp the undeniable evidences of the resurrection of Christ. These men would all die for their faith. Hypocrites and martyrs are not made of the same stuff. A man might choose to live for a lie, but who in the world would ever choose to die for a lie? Who would do something like that? Would you? Of course not. And neither would they. Number four, there's the fabricated church. Remember what Jesus told his disciples before he went to heaven? He looks at Peter and he says, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When Jesus spoke those words, there are only a few months left that remained of his earthly life. He knew that. And he also knew that it wouldn't take months but centuries to build his church. What explanation is it that the church of Jesus Christ not only survives to this day, but that it continues to expand and explode all over the face of the globe? Does this declaration not demand the resurrection? Does his declaration of intent to build his church not presuppose his rising again from the dead? And finally, there's the dedicated day. Change from Saturday to Sunday as the main day of worship is such a strong witness and proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, how are we to explain this change from the Sabbath to Sunday as the main day of worship without the resurrection? You need to understand that the Jews of Christ's day were absolutely fanatical about the Sabbath day. And yet thousands of these Jews who had become Christians were abandoning their holy day to publicly worship the Lord on the first day of the week. Why would they do something like that? Only one fact. The fact that echoed from the garden tomb early that first Easter Sunday morning, He's not here. He is risen from the dead, just as He said. We serve a risen Savior. And although this truth might be repudiated by men, it is substantiated by fact. There's the vacated tomb, the deflated shroud, the elated disciples, the fabricated church, and the dedicated day. And not only do I want us to consider the resurrection historically, but I want us to consider it doctrinally. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we've testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, but He did not raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, this is a very serious matter. In those words, the Apostle Paul lists at least six disturbing calamities if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is denied. First, he tells us that our preaching is profitless. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. The word useless means empty, futile, with no purpose, a colossal waste of time. If Jesus Christ is dead, then you and I are wasting our time being here this morning. I am wasting my breath preaching to you, and you are wasting your ears listening to me. Why? Because the very heart of the gospel message is the truth about the death and resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, the very supporting beam in the superstructure of the gospel would come tumbling down, crumbling all apostolic preaching into a worthless ruin. Remember the words of Darrell Block. Without the resurrection, Christianity is just another human approach to reach God. It is emptied of its transforming power and hope. It is a mere shell, not worth the energy one devotes to it. Secondly, he tells that our faith is foolish. He says this in verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So is your faith. Guys, I want you to listen to me here this morning. Most of us in this room today have placed our entire hope for an eternal destiny in heaven upon the saving shoulders of Jesus Christ. We all gladly stand and sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. But if Jesus Christ is dead, then our faith in Him is not worth two pennies. Because it just cannot save us. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. Third, he tells us the disciples are deceivers. He says in verse 15, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God because we've testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, but He didn't raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. I mean, think about what that means. A false witness is somebody who stands in a courtroom and knowingly, willingly, and deliberately perjures himself and becomes a liar. He knows better, but he is a false witness. If Jesus Christ did not rise again from the dead, then Peter, James, John, and all the other apostles were all liars. Every single preacher throughout the history of the church, men like Wesley, Moody, Edwards, Knox, Whitfield, Augustine, Luther, and Spurgeon would also all be liars. Every missionary that ever served on the mission field, people like Carey and Taylor and Judson and Patton and Elliot and Lottie Moon would also all be liars. And every poet and hymn writer, people like Crosby, Wesley, Watts, Cowper, Getty, would also all be liars. If he is not a living and resurrected Christ, then all of them, including myself this morning, have been false witnesses for God. And we are all guilty of being liars of the worst kind. Are you going to tell me that all of these men and all of these women were dishonest rascals who pawned off onto the human race such a colossal fraud as this? Not on your life. Not on your life. Number three, he tells us that sin is sovereign. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. What does that mean? It means that if Jesus Christ is dead, then we are, as believers, are still under the penalty and power of our sin. We've not been forgiven. We have not been cleansed. We have no hope for victory in this life. We have no promise for peace in the next. We are still under the divine judgment of God. No resurrection, no Savior. No Savior, no forgiveness. No forgiveness, no hope. Are we not beginning to grasp the very serious implications of no resurrection? Number five, he tells us that death has dominion. He says in verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. The hope of every believer is an eternal home with Jesus Christ. Is that not true? John 14, Jesus said this, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. Friends, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is denied, then your father and your mother and maybe even your children and all of your loved ones who've died in him are in the grave, only to rot and decay. You will never see them again. It is over. Death has won. Life is only one great big bad dream. Are you going to ask me to believe that the intelligence that created this universe intends for it all to run down into the grave? And that we're all born crying? That we all live complaining? And that we all die disappointed? Is that what you want me to believe? Is all that we can hope for is to get sicker and sicker and sicker until we die? And that it all ends in just a veil of tears. And they put us in a hole in the ground. That's it. I'm supposed to believe that? I cannot believe it. I will not believe it. And I am so glad that this is not the gospel that I preached this morning. Death has been conquered. Praise God. Conquered. And finally, he tells us that the future is futile. He says in verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied above all men. All men. Guys, if this life is all there is, I'm sorry, it's just bad news. The good times last for such a short window of time. But things always get worse. Some malady or disease will eventually gnaw away at our bodies. And one day, whether we like to admit this or not, we will all see our loved ones slowly or quickly torn away from us by that ugly enemy whose name is death. The picture that lies before us is not a pretty one at all. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, life just does not make sense. The future is not only fearful, but it's absolutely futile. But I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20. He says this, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Praise God for that. Therefore, friends, preaching is profitable. Faith is feasible. Disciples are dependable. Sin is subdued. Death is defeated. And the future is absolutely fabulous. Jesus Christ has taken the sting out of death. What a gospel! What a Savior! Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Finally, one more point. I don't only want us to consider the resurrection historically and doctrinally, but I want us to consider it practically. In the very same way that the death of Jesus Christ is something so much more than simply historical fact for the believer, the same is true of the resurrection. Not only is it a factual, historical event to us, but it's also a very personal experience. First of all, I want you to think with me of the resurrection power. The resurrection power. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians? You remember that? He says this, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe." He said that power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. What was Paul praying for? He was praying that these believers would know God's power in their lives. What power is that? It's the power that raised Jesus Christ up from the dead. That power is given to every single believer who's been joined to Christ through saving faith, so that we can overcome sin, Satan, and self. To the Apostle Paul, the resurrection of Christ was not simply a past event in human history, but is also a living, dynamic power that operates today in the lives of every single one of us who belong to Him. Is that how you're living the Christian life? Are you living your life in the power that raised Jesus Christ up from the dead? That power has been given to you because of your union to Him, so you can live your life in victory. The Bible says the divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him, the resurrection power. Secondly, think with me of the resurrection people. Not only the resurrection power, but the resurrection people. For 40 days after His resurrection, Jesus made sure that His disciples were absolutely certain that He'd been literally raised from the dead. He showed Himself alive to Thomas as the confirmer of faith. Do you remember Thomas? Doubting Thomas. He was more than a doubter, was he not? I believe that Thomas was a man that actually lacked real faith. He'd witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. He had heard Jesus promise that He would rise again. But Thomas would not believe anything unless he saw it with his own eyes. Is that what you're like this morning? Are you a doubting Thomas? Do you doubt the Word of God? Do you doubt the promises of God? Do you disbelieve the power of God? Is that what you're like? What did Jesus do with Thomas? How did Jesus treat him? Did He rebuke him? Did Jesus ignore him? Did Jesus excommunicate him? Or did Jesus meet his need? You know what Jesus did? He met Thomas's need. Do you remember the story? John chapter 20. Jesus appears to the disciples in that upper room, and Thomas is there. And He comes to Thomas and says, "Thomas, put your finger here. See My hands. Reach out your hand and put it in My side. Stop your doubting, Thomas, and believe." That is how Jesus Christ deals with all of our doubts. He gently, graciously, and firmly reminds us of His dying love for us until we all fall down at His feet and learn to cry out, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." Secondly, He showed Himself alive to His disciples as the supplier of their needs. It had been a disappointing night for those disciples on the Sea of Galilee. In John chapter 20, we read that they caught nothing. But in the morning, Jesus was standing there on the shore waiting for them to meet all of their needs. You get the picture? 7 cold, hungry, and discouraged fishermen. And what did they need the most? They needed a fire. Jesus had a fire for them. They needed a meal. And Jesus had prepared a meal for them. They needed His fellowship. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ gave them. What they needed the most, Jesus Christ Himself supplied. Friends, He is the Lord of all our needs. That's why Jesus said, "Don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat or drink. Don't worry about your body, what you're going to wear. Are the birds not important and more important to you? Look how your Heavenly Father feeds them." Christ is the meter of all our needs. And thirdly, he showed himself alive to Mary as the consoler of hearts. After Jesus died, Mary's heart was broken. Her world had been shattered. Her hopes were gone. It was her darkest moment. Then out of that darkness, Mary hears a voice that says, "Mary, Mary!" She knew that voice. She loved that voice. It was the Master's voice. It was unmistakably His. "Mary, I am alive. And everything is going to be all right. I'm alive. Everything is going to be all right." And the very same voice that spoke into the darkness of Mary Magdalene's broken heart speaks into the darkness of our own broken hearts if we know Him as our Lord and King. "I am alive, Jacques. Everything is going to be all right. Everything." The resurrected Christ shows Himself to us, His people, as the confirmer of faith, as the supplier of our needs, and as the consoler of our hearts. Is Jesus not an amazing Savior? Consider the first picture and portrait of Him crucified. The cross displays the awfulness of human sin. It displays the dreadful judgment of God against sin. It displays God's amazing love towards sinners. And it displays God's amazing Savior. Consider the second portrait of Jesus glorified. Historically, the resurrection is substantiated by the empty tomb, by the deflated shroud, by those alighted disciples, by the fabricated church, and by the dedicated day. Doctrinally, the resurrection means that our preaching is profitable. Our faith is feasible. Disciples are dependable. Sin is subdued. Death is defeated. And the future is fabulous. Practically, the resurrected Christ is the confirmer of His people's faith, the supplier of His people's needs, and the consoler of His people's hearts. Two wonderful pictures of our great and gracious King. The question you need to answer this morning is this: is this crucified and resurrected Jesus your King? Is He your King? Listen to me. Is He your King? Are you His faithful subject? Do you know Him? Have you trusted Him? Have you come to the place where you would say, "Jesus, I will follow You by denying myself, taking up my cross every day, seeking to live for Your glory"? If not, Jesus stands here this morning as a compassionate, gracious Savior of sinners. He will receive anyone who comes to Him in repentance and in faith. The Bible says this is a faithful saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's you. That's me. He came into this world to save us. He is a compassionate King, a gracious King, a loving King, crucified, risen King. But He is also a fierce and fearful judge who will not let the guilty go unpunished. Either Jesus Christ this morning is your King, or friend, if you do not repent and place your trust in Him, He will be your judge. I have seen many men in my career as a police officer stand before a human judge. And I've seen the terror fill their hearts as they waited for the sentence to be pronounced against them. But that fear is nothing like the fear that will grip the hearts of men and women on that judgment day when Jesus Christ looks at them and says, "Depart from Me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Friend, you have never been afraid like you will be afraid that moment if Christ is not your Savior. I beg you this morning, in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, to turn from your sins and place your trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins and know the joy of following a compassionate, loving Savior who is the confirmer of faith, the supplier of needs, and the consoler of His people's hearts. Do that today. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You so, so much for Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that You were buried, and on the third day You rose again according to the Scriptures. What a hope, what a Savior, what a gospel. Lord, my words fail me. My passion fails me to try to communicate to other men and women the glories of Your Son. I pray that by Your Spirit You would take these feeble words that were spoken this morning and revive us as Your people and save those that are lost. I ask this, Father, in the name of the risen King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I'm going to ask you to stand with us as we close in song. We're going to sing again that song that we sung at the beginning, Christ is risen, He is risen indeed.
Sing of death, sing, sing hallelujah. For joy awakes, there's dawning light, when Christ's disciples lift their eyes. Alive He stands, their friend and King, Christ, Christ He is risen. He's risen indeed. Oh, sing hallelujah. Join the chorus, sing with the redeemed. Christ is risen, He's risen indeed. Where doubt and darkness once had been, they saw Him and their hearts believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet sing hallelujah. Once bound by fear, now bold in faith, they preach the truth and power of grace, and pouring out their lives they gain, life, life everlasting. He's risen indeed. Oh, sing hallelujah. Join the chorus, sing with the redeemed. Christ is risen, He's risen indeed. The power that raised Him from the grave now works in us to powerfully save. He frees our hearts to live His grace. Go tell of His goodness. Christ is risen, He's risen indeed. Oh, sing hallelujah. Join the chorus, sing with the redeemed. Christ is risen, He's risen indeed. He's risen indeed. Oh, sing hallelujah. Join the chorus, sing with the redeemed. Christ is risen, He's risen indeed. He is risen, He's alive. He's alive. Heaven's gates are He's alive.
He's alive.
He's alive.
Heaven's gates are open wide.
He's alive.
He's alive.
He's alive.
He's alive.
Now in heaven glorified.
Father, again, thank you so, so much for the blessed hope we have in Christ. We long for that day when Jesus will tear